When the Jews' rabbis taught, and almost certainly when Jesus taught, they did it sitting down. What they would do is they would stand up to read the scriptures. Oh, thank you. Then they would sit down to teach. So that's what we're doing here. All right, so I made the request, as I like teaching many things, but one thing I really like to do is teach the Bible. So I made a specific request only, could I please do some Bible teaching? Just Bible. And so he graciously said, yes, that would be okay. So I'm going to be teaching from the book of Hebrews. Got it? So let's talk about the book of Hebrews. I've actually written a book on the topic. There are some copies back here. Robert Curio, I don't know if you know Robert. He used to be the head of the Hope Worldwide. He and I together wrote a book on Hebrews. I was asked to say something about my website. There's the website URL. evidenceforchristianity.org. Okay? Let's talk about the book of Hebrews. The audience of Hebrews is Christians generally, but more specifically Christians who've been in the church for quite a while. In fact, in Hebrews 10, verse 32, he says, remember the earlier things, the greater days when you've done so many things and have been thrown in prison. And so these are Christians. I mean, it's for everybody, but it's specifically for Christians who are more mature. For example, the perfect audience for Hebrews would be this group. All right? They've been in the church for quite a while. They've been around, as they say. But they're becoming weary in their faith, and they're beginning to look for a more safe and comfortable kind of Christianity. And I tell you, safe, comfortable Christianity is really not Christianity at all. For them, safe Christianity was to go back to Judaism. That's what they had known before. For us, it'd be like a disciple to leave our fellowship and go back to one of these churches where you say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, but you live a life very little different from the pagans. And so that would be like leaving a church where it's normal to be a disciple, that's the expected standard, to a church where you could be, you know, Christian, you know, nice Christian, good person, but not necessarily live your life for Jesus. And that's a temptation. It's also written to an audience who are very, very familiar with Judaism. And the writer uses Jewish references as if it's obvious. He doesn't need to explain them. The book of Hebrews is immersed in Judaism. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. So these are second-generation disciples that are tempted to lose heart. So he reminds them, remember those earlier days, right? The date of writing is somewhat significant because probably it was written during the 60s after Christ. And as you know, I think you know, the temple was destroyed in the year A.D. 70. And if you read Hebrews 8, verse 13, he says the old covenant is old, it's fading, and it's about to disappear. And within a very short time, maybe as few as a few months or maybe a couple of years, exactly what the Hebrew writer said is exactly what happened. Okay? Right, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I don't know if that was a prophecy so much as given that the war in Israel had already started and the Romans perhaps had even already surrounded the city. This is not so much a prophecy as like, look around, folks. Why would you go back to that? Now, I won't talk about the author. The answer is we don't know. So let's not worry about it. The style, it's a sermon. It is probably the only actual full-length sermon we have in the entire New Testament. You can read Hebrews in about 50 minutes. So I interpret that to say the official length of a sermon is 50 minutes. Again, that's a joke. Nobody laughs at my jokes. I'm used to that by now. You don't laugh at my jokes. But in America, I mean, here, you guys put up with 50-minute sermons. You go, I could talk for an hour and a half. You guys are excited. In America, if I talk for an hour and a half, they're like... All right. But anyway, so that's a joke. So it's not really a letter. It's a sermon. And it's in very, very elegant Greek. Paul did not write Hebrews. It doesn't matter who wrote it, though. Okay? I'm going to skip most of this introductory stuff. It's not important. All right, the purpose of Hebrews was to give heart to Christians who have endured much but are tempted to waver in their faith. I really think this is, you know, this is the audience right here. And so, really, the purpose of Hebrews is so that you might make it to heaven. That's why he wrote it. That's why there are so many solemn warnings against falling away. Because for his audience, this was a distinct possibility. And again, to go back to safe Christianity, in quotes, is to fall away. To go back to Judaism is to fall away. Eventually. And so, what does the writer of Hebrews do in order to inoculate us against leaving God? It's very simple. He points to Jesus. Really, the outline of Hebrews is very simple. And like any good sermon, it has a very simple outline. Very simple outline. The outline is this. Jesus is awesome! Therefore, live this way. And if you live this way, you'll make it to heaven. So the secret to making it to heaven is to live this way. But what's the secret to living this way? It's Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So he talks about how amazing Jesus is. And so there's an outline. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. So therefore, pay attention. Jesus is greater than Moses. So Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than the high priest. His covenant is a greater covenant. The tabernacle he dwells in is a greater tabernacle. And the sacrifices he has are greater sacrifices. Greater than, greater than, greater than, greater than. And therefore, live this way. That's the outline. It's fairly straightforward. So things you'll see in Hebrews a lot is greater than. 13 times, Jesus is greater than. Another word that's many, many, many times in Hebrews is perfect. The perfection, the completeness of Jesus. Another thing you see many times is, let us do this, let us do that. These are those exhortations. So Jesus is great, then an exhortation. Jesus is great, and then an exhortation, all right? An encouragement or a warning to behave in a certain way. That's it. Right, and there are many Jesus is greater than, but the most important one to pay attention to in Hebrews is Jesus is the great high priest. That's a big theme in Hebrews. Now, I like to describe it this way. This is just my way of thinking about it, is there are five gospels. I mean, it's just my way of thinking about it, you know, just my way of thinking about it. So the Gospel of Matthew says Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah. And then Mark says, Jesus is the Messiah because he's the suffering servant. And then Luke says, Jesus is the Messiah because he reaches out to the poor and to the weak and to the outcast and to the Samaritan and to the women and to all those people that they don't respect. And John says Jesus is the Messiah because of his miracles and because of his claims about himself. And then in Hebrews, Jesus is the Messiah because he is the great high priest. So that's one thing that he comes back to again and again and again. It's not the only thing he talks about, not even close. So we'll focus in on that, especially in Hebrews 2, especially in Hebrews 4 and 5, and especially in Hebrews 7, his high priesthood. In fact, his high priesthood is actually not mentioned anywhere except in Hebrews. It's kind of interesting. All right, so let's get started. Let's open up the book of Hebrews and let's start reading and studying Hebrews, okay? All right. All right. I don't know how I'm going to do this with this wind, because I need the wind, but I also need my notes. I can't do both. I can't hold the microphone and hold the papers down. All right, great. Now we're in Hebrews 1. All right. All right, I have too many things to do. If I had three hands, I'd be good. Let's read Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. I know it would work. As if the wind was coming from the opposite direction. Is that possible? I don't know, that might be too much to ask. Here we go. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through various prophets. Ah, that would work. That's a great idea. Yeah, you have to lower it though. Through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to those. So basically then, the writer of Hebrews lays out his theology in the very beginning. Can we move the fan to that side? I know that's a lot to ask. All right. All right. So it says, in the past, God spoke to the people through many... All right, maybe I just need to use my PowerPoint and not use my notes. All right. In the past, God spoke to the prophets in many ways. But he says, now he's speaking to us through his Son. And in the past, he spoke to them in many ways. All right. I think we just have to give up the fan. I just can't have the fan. So we just have to not have the fan.
We tried.
Yeah.
That's right.
All right. Amen. Praise the Lord. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Yeah. Alright. God spoke to us through history. He spoke to us through poetry. He spoke to us through prophecy. He spoke to us through Proverbs. He spoke to us through kings, like David and Solomon. He spoke to us through patriarchs, like Moses and Abraham. He spoke to us through poets, like Asaph. He spoke to us through scribes, like the history books. He spoke to us through priests, like Ezra and Ezekiel and Isaiah. Through prophets, through prophetesses like Deborah, and even through government administrators like Nehemiah. But Jesus is greater than all the prophets. In the last days, he's speaking to us through Moses. He spoke to us through many people in many ways. He spoke to us through Hosea about the grace of God. He spoke to us through Amos about social justice. He spoke to us through Isaiah about the holiness of God. He spoke to us through David about the heart of God. He spoke to us through Joel about God's judgment. But today he's speaking about all those things through Jesus. Each of them brought part of the message, but Jesus brought the whole message. In fact, Jesus is the message. He is the ultimate prophet, and he is the ultimate king. He is the ultimate scribe. He is the ultimate priest. All these things were just setting the stage for the great one, Jesus, who brought all these things together. And now in these last days, and we are living in the last days right now, the last days, it's not some premillennial thing. The last days are right now. These are the last days. And it mentions that in Hebrews 9:26 and Acts 2 in so many places. Hebrews 1, 2 through 4 is some of the most beautiful Greek, and arguably the most beautiful Greek in the entire New Testament. It says that he inherits all things. In Colossians 1:15 it says, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He says, Jesus is the means through which God made the entire universe. Like it says in John 1:3, if it were not for him, apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. He says, he is the radiance of God's glory, the apogasma of God's glory, the shining forth of his radiance. He is the light of the world. He revealed the glory of God. He says he is the exact representation of his being. John 1:18, no one has seen God except God, his only Son, has shown him to us. In Jesus, we see God. And he says he is the sustainer of all things. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. If he were to let go, it would vaporize. He didn't just create all things. He sustained all things. Jesus is all of those things and so much more. That's who Jesus is. Oh, but he's more than that. He provided for purification of sin, if that had not been enough. And now it says, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. in the majesty of heaven. Did you know that in the Holy of Holies, there were no seats? There were no chairs. Because no one sat in the presence of God. But Jesus is sitting in the presence of God. That's Jesus. How could you turn to a lesser thing? Jesus is great and He is amazing. Like I said, the Hebrew writer points to the greatness of Jesus. Jesus is greater than all the prophets. Point number two, Jesus is greater than the angels. Now to us, that's sort of obvious. But the Jews had a high view of angels. They really did. They talked about the angels a lot more than we did. They had the archangels and the seraphim and the cherubim and the guardian angels and all this stuff about angels. I'm not going to get into all that. That's not important for us. But he says there in verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as his name is superior to theirs. And what is their name? Their name is messenger. The word angel means messenger. So which is more important, the messenger or the message? And Jesus is the message. And he says the message delivered by angels. He's talking about the old covenant, the former covenant. The former covenant was a message delivered by angels. That's what the Jews believed. They believed that Moses had an encounter with God on Sinai, but that angels delivered the message. Which makes sense, because the name angel is messenger. So the message delivered by angels would be the first covenant. But Jesus is the messenger who brings a much greater covenant. And I don't have time to get into the rest of this part. I'm not even going to read the rest of chapter 1. But he calls the angels flames and winds. And these are temporary things. They come and they go. So Jesus, the message is that Jesus is greater than the prophets. And he's also greater than the angels. So don't admire the messenger. Admire the message. And then he gets to our first therefore, right? There's four or five, depending on you how you count them. And these are the admonition. So the outline, Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Now here's our first admonition. So let me read the first admonition. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. We must therefore pay the most careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, that's the old covenant, and every violation and disobedience received a just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord Jesus, confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, and God also testified to it by the signs, wonders, and miracles, those miracles which have now passed away. I don't care what they say. That's not true. Because the purpose was to testify to the message which was being received. Got it? So that's what he's talking about here. This is our first admonition. All right, I'm already on page 10 of my notes. We're making some great progress here. So here's what he says. Pay attention! Listen! Stop spacing out! Now, if you fell asleep during this presentation, I say, wake up! I fall asleep in church sometimes too. It's okay. Pay attention. Otherwise, you will drift away. And you know, if you are in a river, and if you're, he says, it's like, you know, the mooring is like, tie yourself in. Be tied into Jesus. Otherwise, you'll drift away. And you could be drifting and not know it, right? You're in a river, you're drifting. But unless you look at Jesus, you won't know that you're drifting away. You know, most Christians, they don't usually suddenly fall away. They start by careless drifting. That's why we need to anchor ourselves in Jesus. He says, if the Jews had to pay attention to the law delivered by angels, how will God treat us if we do not pay attention? So he's warning us. And he says here, every violation and disobedience. Those are two Hebrew words. The first one means violation, which means stepping across the line. In other words, willful sin. I talked about that. The second one, which is translated disobedience, that's not really what the Hebrew word, the Greek word. What it means is uncareful listening. That's what it means, is imperfect listening. Failure to really listen. That means you have quiet times 2 weeks in a row, and you couldn't even tell me what you did your quiet time on. You know, some people say, what was the sermon on last Sunday? I can't remember. That's not careful listening. It's so easy to drift. But he says, do not let that happen. And what is the antidote to drifting? We could give many answers, but in the Hebrews, the answer is keep looking at Jesus. It says, don't ignore this salvation. How could we ignore that salvation? By being religious. By being motivated by things other than Jesus. So the first admonition is to pay careful attention. Now I'm going to do a little bit of skipping here. He talks more about Jesus being made human. And he talks a little bit more about the angels. All right? And then he talks about Jesus as a better priest. Let me just read verse 10. Of chapter 2, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the ones who make people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to be called them brothers. So he's talking about Jesus. Again, he's talking about his priesthood. I'm going to primarily focus in on chapter 4 and 5 for his priesthood, even though there's some great material here. I just want to stop right here. It says he is the pioneer of our salvation. He is the pioneer of our salvation, and he is the perfecter of our salvation. He began our salvation, and he will complete our salvation. He is the one who makes us holy. And therefore, and it's interesting, it says, he was made perfect through suffering. I thought Jesus was already perfect. What are you talking about? What sin did he complete? Now the word is teleon or teleos. And that means perfect, but it's got a, like it's not quite the English word perfect. The word, English word perfect in the dictionary means without mistake, without flaw, without sin. But the Greek word means complete or mature. And Jesus was not a perfect high priest until he came and he suffered. Why? Because what is the role of a priest? The role of a priest is to mediate between the human and the divine. And the perfect high priest perfectly understands the divine and the human. So Jesus had to become just like us. Because until he became just like us, he was not a perfect priest. So he suffered in every way. He's not talking about his death there. He's talking about his life. Everything you suffer, Jesus suffered. But I'm going to stop talking about that because I'm getting ahead of myself. So I'm going to talk about that in Hebrews 4. So I need to have some self-control there. Now let's read about Hebrews chapter 3. So again, so far, Jesus is greater than all the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. And now he's going to use some fighting words. He's going to say, Jesus is greater than Moses. And I'm telling you, if you want to start a fight amongst the Jews, you say, person X is greater than Moses. Say, we're going to have a fight right now. We're going to have a knockdown. I can't give a Liberian example. But it'd be like in basketball, you say, oh, LeBron James is greater than Michael Jordan. It's a bad illustration. I can't give a good illustration. But next he's going to say that Jesus is greater than Moses. Let's read that part. Okay, this is great stuff. All right? We're making really good progress. Greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, and then greater than Moses. All right. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, pay attention to Jesus. Okay? Then he tells us why. Whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. I just imagine a fight breaking out right now. Just a fight. You know? Just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, bearing witness to what God would be spoken by God in the future, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house. We are Jesus' house. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope in Christ. And there's the warning. How many times does the writer say, if we hold firmly till the end? Brothers and sisters, we need to hold firmly to the end. Amen. He says, in so many ways, Jesus is like Moses. In so many ways. I'm going to talk about that tonight. I'm going to be repeating myself, but that's okay. Because Moses as a baby, Jesus as a baby. A baby and the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, says, I need to kill this Jewish baby. But he doesn't know which Jewish baby to kill, so he says, I'll kill all the Jewish babies. Herod, again, the king. And a Jewish baby boy, he says, he's going to replace me as king. I don't know which one to kill. So, you know, you see the parallels there. All right? Jesus calls spiritual Israel out of spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt, as Moses called physical Israel out of physical slavery in physical Egypt. Before his ministry to the people, God, Moses went onto the desert for 40 days, for 40 years. Before his ministry to the people of God, Jesus went out to the desert for 40 days. Moses gave them bread. Jesus gives us bread. Moses gave them water. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, which comes like a spring of water up to eternal life. Moses led them through the Dead Sea, through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses. We are baptized into Christ. Moses went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, on Mount Sinai to meet with God. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration to meet God. And who's there? Moses. And I skipped a whole bunch. I'll mention those again tonight if my brain is still working well. So Moses is like Jesus, but Jesus is so much greater than Moses. Let's not talk about Moses and Jesus in the same breath. Because Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus owns the house. Moses was faithful in God's house. Maybe he's the most faithful of all in God's house. But Jesus is faithful over God's house. Moses received the law. Jesus is the law. Moses gave them bread, although not really actually, but kind of. And Jesus is the bread. How could you settle for anything less than true Christianity? How could you do that? So now he's going to give us another exhortation. All right, exhortation number two. Now this one is a longer exhortation. In fact, it goes all the way from Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7, all the way through Hebrews 4, verse 13. I'm not going to be able to read it all because I don't have time. But basically what he says is, exhortation number two is, make every effort. Make every effort. He says, do not be like those Jews. Let me read a little section here. It says, today if you hear your voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me. Though for 40 years they saw what I did, just like you, you know, we saw what Jesus did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath, they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my rest. Think about it. And he says, their bodies were scattered across the desert. Of the thousands who were saved, figuratively, when they passed through the Red Sea and were baptized into Moses, of them, how many made it? How many of them made it to the promised land? Not very many. Very. This is a solemn warning. And he says, if it happened to them, it'll happen to you. That's why you need to pay attention, but you also need to make every effort. He equates disobedience with unbelief. He says they were not able to enter because of disobedience. And then in the same breath, he says they were not able to enter because of unbelief, because disobedience is unbelief. So therefore, we need to make every effort to enter that rest. And he says, we don't have a rest. Right? In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, now we who have believed enter that rest just as God entered that rest. But he says, we're not there yet. We're still in the wilderness. We've not gone into that rest. And he's using an analogy that's up on the screen. Because being in Egypt, which is what all of us were at one time. At one time, you and I, we were in Egypt. We were slaves to sin. And then we were saved. And Moses called us out. Well, not Moses, Jesus. But that's the same thing. Because Moses is Jesus. So they went through the water. We went through the water. But now we're in the wilderness. And it's not a time to rest. I'm sorry. There is no Christian vacation. We don't take vacations. Not spiritually. We can have Sabbath time. But that Sabbath time is not to take a spiritual rest. It's to take a physical rest, but not a spiritual rest. And then, symbolically, they'd enter the promised land, and that's when they entered their rest. But he says here, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. What a solemn warning. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere is spoken about the seventh day, and on the seventh day God rested from his works. And again, in the passage he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time ago, later he spoke through David, as in the passage, but quoted, today if yours is your heart, do not enter his rest. He says, Joshua did not give them rest. Not until they entered the promised land. Only when we enter the promised land. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be like, we can finally rest. We made it. But you haven't made it yet. So in the meantime, we make every effort. Right? Verse 11, there you go. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish like they did. Now we get to, I love Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Because here we see Jesus the high priest. Jesus the high priest. Let me read that. I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit. I shouldn't have. I should have held back. All right. Let me see. Oh, I'm skipping a lot of notes, luckily. I'm on page 19 already. Page 19 out of 50. All right. Because I need to get to about page 30 before our break. So what is a priest? Well, in Latin, the word priest is pontifex. The Pope calls himself pontiff. That is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. Because pontiff means bridge. The Pope calls himself Pontifex Maximus. That is blasphemy. Because who is the high priest? It's Jesus. A priest is a bridge that separates two islands or two continents. The one is where we are, where humans are. God is over there, and we're here, and we need a mediator. We have someone to mediate between us and God. And the priest, like I said, must speak the language of humans and gods. Now, the priests of Levi, that one half of that formula they had, really, honestly. Not as well as Jesus, but they understood. You go to a priest, even a Catholic priest, and they understand your suffering. Maybe not about your marriage, but never mind. Why the Pope gives advice about marriage, I'm not sure. But I shouldn't say that. I'm getting away from my message here. Jesus is not up in some air-conditioned office. Just like Moses. Moses was in the palace, the adopted son of Pharaoh. Moses had all the riches of the kingdom. He had the best clothing, the best education, the best opportunities. But Moses walked out of Pharaoh's palace. Because in order to save the slaves, you need to become a slave. And you need to live amongst the slaves. That's Jesus. That's Moses. And that's Jesus. The perfect high priest knows the language of God. Now, Jesus had that down. He understood God because he was God. Now, the Levitical priests, they had no idea. They could tell you almost nothing about God. But Jesus came as a high priest and he made God known. But he was not a perfect high priest. He was not. That's why he came. By the way, it's not the only reason he came. He also came to die for our sins. But that's not what he's talking about here. Jesus came for more than one reason. But one of the reasons he came is so that it could be a perfect high priest. And the perfect high priest is one who speaks the language of God and who speaks the language of human beings. That's why, I didn't finish reading. Oh, I forgot. Okay. In fact, did I even start reading the passage? I got overwhelmed here. Okay. Therefore, since we have a great high priest in heaven, a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. No. We have one who is tempted in every way just as we are. Yet, he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne of God's grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Oh, the Levitical priests were nothing compared to this. Every high priest is selected from amongst the people and is appointed to represent the people, right? He's a pontifex in matters related to God. That's what a priest does. They go to God and they tell God about the people and they represent the people to God. All right? He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and have gone astray. He's talking about even human high priests in that. That is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on themselves. But he receives it when he's called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way. See, what he's saying is, Jesus is just like the priest of Aaron. Everything that was good about the priest of Aaron, Jesus had. But Jesus has so much more. How could you return to Judaism? How could you do that? What are you thinking? In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said, you are my son. Today I become your father, quoting from a Psalms. And he said in another place, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever of the order of Not the order of Aaron. No, no, no. The order of Melchizedek. Oh, yes. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, not in the sense of sinless, but in the sense of being a complete high priest, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's so awesome. So awesome. And then in verse 15 he says, he can empathize. The word is sympatheo. He can sympathize. He understands. He became just like us so that we could become just like him. No other religion invented this idea. Every other religion has us grasping out and hoping maybe we could find a distant God. In Islam, God is very distant. He's not close. God is described as close in the Quran twice. In both times, it's talking about judgment. It's not talking about sympathy. Are you kidding? So Jesus can relate to us. And he says several ways in which Jesus is like the priests. All right, I'm going to skip that one. He's like the priest of Aaron in that he can relate to us. He was tempted in every way like us. Like the high priest, he intercedes for us because he understands us. Like the priest, he was selected by God from amongst human beings. And he represents human beings to God. And he offers gifts, like the sweet-smelling sacrifices, and sacrifices, like the sin and guilt offering, which I don't have time to talk about. Oh, but Jesus was so much greater than the other high priest. Why? Because he serves in the heavenly tabernacle, verse 14. Because he was without sin. I have two priests. One who is perfect, one who is not perfect. I'll take the perfect one, thank you. Jesus did not have to make sacrifice for his own sin. Because before the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he first made sacrifice for his own sin, and then he made sacrifice for the people. Jesus, much better. Hebrews 5, verse 6, he's a priest forever. You know, those Levitical priests, those high priests, they had a really bad habit. They kept dying. Then he needed another one. And then another one. And then another one. But Jesus is a priest forever. Amen. Yeah. Of the order of Melchizedek. Oh, that's that Melchizedek thing. Now he's gonna, before he goes into Melchizedek, he's gonna give us another admonition. Wait for that one. We'll get back to that. He mentions it three times. And then in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 2 it says, he can deal gently. I need a gentle high priest. Not a high priest who's angry. Fathers, it's okay for your children to see anger sometimes. I'm not saying they should never see anger. But when you discipline them, do it in love. Gentle. We get the word empathy from this word. He could bear with people without getting irritated. What a great high priest we have. You feel lonely? Jesus was lonely. You feel tired? He was tired. You feel angry? Oh, he was angry. You feel abandoned? He felt abandoned. What a great high priest we have. We're going to talk about that again later on in Hebrews 8 and 9. It says, Jesus learned, what did he learn? He learned obedience. It's not like he was ever disobedient, but he learned through suffering what it meant to be obedient. Through suffering. Verse 9, made perfect, mature, complete. All right? Jesus greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, and greater than the high priest in the order of Leviticus. Okay, we'll get back to that. All right. Hebrews 5, exhortation number 3. All right. Verse 11 through 14. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you. By the way, right now, we're not being complimented. You are not being complimented. You're a child who just got caught doing something really stupid, you know. You got with your hand in the cookie jar or whatever, you know. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer even try to understand. He's saying, you're not even trying to understand. In fact, now, by the way, if this applies to you, let it apply to you. If it doesn't apply to you, then it doesn't apply to you, and amen, praise the Lord. Because he's got a whole, you know, audience here, and to the extent that this applies, it applies. To the extent that it doesn't, praise the Lord. All right, so listen. And again, he's got an audience, and so bear that with you. He says, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings. Please. About Christ, and be taken forth to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance that leads to death, and faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God willing, I will. And by the way, what he does is in chapter 7, he does. He says, alright, there's some people who can't listen, but there's some people who can, so I can just go on. So basically he says, you know what? Exhortation number 3, grow up. Grow up. He says, you become dull. The Greek word is nothros, which means slow moving in mind, witlessly forgetful. You have a case of arrested development. You stopped learning. Imagine you go to a doctor who graduated from medical school 40 years ago, and you're saying, well, I've heard about this new thing that they discovered. He says, I don't read the literature anymore. You know, what they taught me 40 years ago, I don't even bother to keep up with the literature. It was good enough then, it's good enough now. I tell you, if maybe it was good enough then, it's not good enough now. Some of us, you know, being childlike is good. Being childish, that's bad. And we need to grow, he gives two things. We need to grow in our knowledge of God, in our practice of holiness, those two things. And if the people that you minister to and lead are not growing in obvious ways, leader, you need to pay attention to that. Now, it's primarily their fault, but it's also your fault. You need to pay attention to that.
So I have a question. How are you growing in knowledge? What do you know about God now that you did not know a year ago? I did a calculation recently. I've had close to 15,000 quiet times. By now, I should know the Bible like the back of my hand. And to be honest with you, kind of, to some extent, I actually do. Because I think I've got a lot of sins and weaknesses in my life. I got plenty. You don't know that, ask my wife. She'll just tell you. But to be honest with you, in this one area, I think I'm actually doing, fairly well. Fairly well. Alright? And so, I have a question. Most of you have been a Christian more than 10 years. In fact, probably most of you more than 20 years. Alright, great. So what is the theme of the book of Hosea? That's a rhetorical question.
Yeah.
But if you can't answer that question, now if a baby Christian can't answer that question, well, of course they can't answer that question. But if you've been a Christian for 20 years, and you can't tell me the theme of Hosea, what have you been doing with your quiet times? By the way, the theme is the grace of God. That God would do anything to take you back. It's the story about Hosea and Gomer. What a beautiful story. There's more to that in Hosea. We talk about Hosea 11 and Hosea 6 and all that. But we need to grow in our knowledge. And I set a goal about, maybe 10 years ago. I want to know every single book in the Bible in depth. Every one. I've been working on that for quite a while. And I'm well over halfway through. And for over half the Bible, I could have done this lesson without notes if I had to. Right? Because, and if that comes across as boasting, I apologize. That's not my intention. But, I want to challenge you there. But also growing in holiness. Inability to sin less. Okay? He says, I want to leave the basics like repentance and faith and baptism and those things. I want to go deeper. And then he gives the most solemn warning. Hebrews 6 verse 4 and Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. These are the most solemn warnings in the entire scripture. I talked about that in a prayer. Did I talk about Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 here? I already did, yes.
Yeah.
Right, so I won't say much about that. But he says in Hebrews 6 verse 4, it is impossible. If we deliberately and willfully continue in sin. By the way, that is the sin. That is the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? The willfully and continually sin. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, just read about it right there in Hebrews 10. That is insulting the Spirit. Alright? Verse 7, he says, land that drinks in water, drinks in the rain, and often falling on it, that produces a crop useful to those who room in his farm, receives the blessing of God. Amen for that. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. Let's not do that. Now, when we read the book of Hebrews, it's tempting to think, oh my goodness, God is really angry at us, and God doesn't believe in us anymore. It's tempting to think the tone of Hebrews is, you're in big trouble, but that's not. That is the purpose of Hebrews, that you not be that person. But the tone of Hebrews is not, oh, you're in trouble, you're about to lose your salvation. That is not the tone. The tone is that God is very confident. And this next section is an example of that. So the Hebrew writer is not saying, oh, you're all No. The Hebrew writer wants to leave having heard the sermon, feeling very, very confident. He says, but listen to my admonition. So let's read this next such encouraging section, starting in verse 13. Okay? Yeah, I'm skipping a lot here. Verse 13 through 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I swear to Abraham. By what? By myself. I will surely bless you, and I will give you many descendants. So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and put an end to all arguments. Now, I don't know, do you do this, I swear by this. The Jews did that a lot. In America, we don't really do that. When I was young, they said, I swear by God, I swear by this, I swear by the Bible. I don't know. That was a thing for them, all right? So he's making an illustration from what they know. All right? Because God wanted to make the unchangeable nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it on an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, which are God himself and his word, those are the two unchangeable things. In which it is impossible for God to lie, we are led to take hold of the hope set before us and may be greatly encouraged. The goal of Hebrews is not for you to be greatly discouraged, it's to be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our anchor. He is the one that we can hold on to. He is the promise. God only swore three times in the Bible. Three times. One is in Genesis 22. What did Abraham just done? He offered his one and only son. And God says, Abraham, I swear, you'll never fail that descendants. And you know what, God? He fulfilled his promise. Abraham believed God and was credited in his righteousness. The other time he swore was in Psalms 110, verse 2. I swear. Come up, Melchizedek, that you will have a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he's connecting to that promise. God says, I swear. And what could God swear by? There's an old movie. It's a really old movie. It's called Oh God. It stars George Burns. It's a comedy. And it's God. He's God. And he's in court. And they say, all right, raise your hand and say, so help me God. And he says, so help me me. Right? And God says, I swear. Why? Because he wants you today to feel very, very confident. He says, you will enter that rest. Jesus is an anchor for the soul. Do you sing that song? Anchor for the soul. You guys know that song? Jesus is our anchor. He says two unchangeable things. God's word and himself. It says, it is impossible for God to lie. There are four impossible things in Hebrews. One, it's impossible for those who have fallen away to be renewed to repentance. Hebrews 16, it's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to root sin. Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to believe God without faith. He says, he promises, he's an anchor. He's an anchor where? Behind the veil. In the Holy of Holies. What's the purpose of an anchor? To assure that they will not move. Jesus will not move. He is seated at the right hand of God. And he's saying, she is mine. He is mine. Listen to that. It's awesome. How am I doing? 108, yeah. So, we're going to go about another 15 minutes.
All right.
At that point, we're going to be over halfway through Hebrews.
Okay.
All right? That's good, because we have one more lesson from Hebrews. That will be the one after our break. So, another lesson about Hebrews. We take a short break, and then everybody else will show up, correct? All right. So, we're going to get a little bit of rest. And we'll end a little bit before, too, hopefully. Just a little bit before.
Thank you.
No, we're not done. All right. No. Thank you so much. We're going to go another 15 minutes. And then we're going to take some questions and answers for another 15 minutes. And then we'll take a short break, okay? I love Hebrews 7. But it's tough. It's tough. I mean, it's tough stuff. So basically he said in Hebrews 5, I want to teach some really deep stuff. But he says, you know, probably over half of you, it's hopeless. I'm going to teach it. You know, just go ahead and take a nap. And, you know. But now I'm going to do it. He says, remember, he said, the make the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He swore that in Psalm 110, verse 2. And now he's going to get back to Melchizedek. That's Hebrews chapter 7. All right? So Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. Greater than Moses. Greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Greater than the high priest. And now he's greater even than Melchizedek. Who's this guy Melchizedek? You know, we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek. It's only mentioned twice in the entire Bible. First in Genesis 14, verse 18 through 20. Three verses. Then in Psalm 110, verse 4. I said earlier, Psalm 110, verse 2, sorry. Psalm 110, verse 4. Not much. We know that Lot had gotten involved in a war and was defeated, and all his things were carried away. So Abraham went and defeated Colonel Aomer, and he was triumphant. And he came back, and all the other people brought the booty to the king there in Sodom, but not Abraham. Abraham went and visited Melchizedek, and he gave a tenth of the plunder to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. Who was Melchizedek? I'm sure the Jews. What a mysterious person. What we know is that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him, and he gave him bread and wine. You know, that's basically all we know. Then we have this very enigmatic statement in Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, and it is a clear messianic prophecy. Read it. It is one of the most obvious messianic prophecies in the entire Bible, which says that the Messiah will be a priest, not like Levi, but like Melchizedek. Let's talk about that. Now, what it's going to tell us, really, we can divide the information in Hebrews 7 into two sections. Number one, he's going to say that Melchizedek is like Jesus. Remember we saw that Moses is like Jesus? He's going to say, Melchizedek is like Jesus. Melchizedek is a prefigure of Jesus. But then he's going to say, but Jesus is much greater. His priesthood, although his priesthood is like the priesthood of Melchizedek, not like the priesthood of Levi, Jesus is much greater than Levi. The problem is, he sort of mixes it together. He makes an argument about Jesus being greater than the priesthood, then he makes an argument about Jesus being like Melchizedek, then he makes an argument, it's a little bit confusing. I think the Hebrew writer should have had part one and part two. That's not what he did. I think I'm criticizing the Bible. I'm sorry. But if I was giving a sermon, I would have given a slightly different sermon. So he's going to establish that Jesus is like Melchizedek, and therefore his priesthood is that of Melchizedek. All right, but then he's going to tell us that he's greater than Melchizedek. Yes? Now I'm going to read this, and it may not be obvious as I read it. All right? So here we go. This Melchizedek was a king of Salem. Jesus is like Melchizedek, you'll see. And a priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Now it's about him being greater than the people. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Now Jesus is like Melchizedek. He's going to go back and forth. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, which means king of peace. So Jesus is like Melchizedek. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Now it's going to be about him being greater. You see, that's what he's doing. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi have become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser Abraham is blessed by the greater Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, Levi. But in the other case, by him is declared to be living, which is Melchizedek, which is a strange argument. I'll get to that. One might even say, and in fact the Hebrew writer is saying, that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. So he's saying, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, and symbolically that means Levi, the father of all the priests, also gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And therefore Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Now let me break it down into the things in which he says Jesus is like Melchizedek, and then when he says Jesus and Melchizedek are both greater than Levi, okay? So this slide is the like. Alright? Melchizedek's name was King of Righteousness. And Jesus is the King of Righteousness. But Melchizedek was literally the King of Salem. He was the King of Shalom. Literally, he was the King of Peace. He was the King of Righteousness, and he was the King of Peace. But he was the King of Righteousness before he was the King of Peace. genealogy, and he's a priest forever. Right? And that's an interesting hermeneutic there. I wouldn't have the nerve to use this hermeneutic, to be honest with you. It basically says, we don't know who his parents were, and we don't know who his descendants were. But I assume he probably did have parents, I assume. And maybe he didn't have any children, I don't really know. So he's kind of arguing by analogy. I would not have made this hermeneutical argument. But he says, in that sense, he's like Jesus. Because Jesus is the Son of God. It's in terms of his father, he had no genealogy. In that sense, he's the same. And again, Jesus, of course, had no physical descendants. He says that. And he says, and Melchizedek was the, by the way, Salem, that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem used to be called Salem, Shalom. So Melchizedek is the physical king of physical Jerusalem, but Jesus is the spiritual king of spiritual Jerusalem. And of course, he was greater than Levi, as Jesus is greater than Levi. And Melchizedek was a priest for both Jews and Gentiles. As Jesus is a priest for both Jews and Gentiles. And he was a priest not because he happened to be born by accident the son of Levi. He was a priest because of his character. You know, what do you have to do in order to become a priest in the order of Levi? Get born. They weren't chosen because of their righteousness. They were chosen because of the accident of genetics. Melchizedek was chosen because of his righteous life. We don't know much about Melchizedek. We know this. He was an incredibly righteous man. As Jesus. A priest due to his character, not his descent. And interesting, you know what Melchizedek gave to Abraham? Bread and wine. That is not a coincidence, okay? Oh, but he was also much greater. Again, it's sort of mixed up. So next is he's greater than, right? And I he's greater, I already talked about it, because, you know, Abraham gave a tenth. Yeah, got that. Now, I don't have time to cover the rest of chapter 7, all right, because I need to finish chapter 7, but he makes some arguments. He said, we have a new priesthood. The old priesthood is defunct. It's not sufficient. He's going to talk about that again in chapter 10. He gives us several reasons why the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Levi. He's already mentioned a few. Alright, he says, but if we have a new priesthood, then we need a new covenant. If we have a new priesthood, and the priest of Levi, they minister in the tabernacle. You know what's interesting? He never mentions the temple, not even once. That's a very interesting thing. Because the temple was still there in Jerusalem. He says, don't even look at the temple. He refuses to even talk about the temple. He never even mentions the temple. Only the tabernacle. But anyway, so if we have a new priesthood, then we need a new temple. And it's not going to be that pipsqueak temple or tabernacle. It's going to be the real one. We have a new priesthood, we need a new tabernacle, but we also need a new covenant. And so, that's Hebrews 10, new covenant. Hebrews 9, new tabernacle. If we have a new priesthood, we need a new covenant, Hebrews 8. We need a new tabernacle, Hebrews 9. But we also need new sacrifices, Hebrews 9 and 10. So basically, in Hebrews 7, he lays the outline for Hebrews 8 through 10. New priesthood, Hebrews 7. Therefore, new covenant, Hebrews 8. New tabernacle, Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. And new sacrifices, Hebrews 9, 15 through 10. He basically outlines Jesus is greater. Now we've gotten to all that Jesus is greater than, just has to cover it. Okay, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the Aaron priesthood, greater than Abraham, as he says here in Hebrews 7, greater than Melchizedek, greater priesthood, greater covenant, greater tabernacle, greater sacrifices. What else do the Jews have? Where else can we turn? Jesus. That's him. Alright, so that's our first lesson from Hebrews. We'll do 8 through 10 and 11. We won't do Hebrews 12 and 13. We don't have time. Alright, we're going to take a break, but not yet, not yet! We'll take a few questions.
Yeah, well, we appreciate some of you.
Thank you for letting me teach Hebrews. Alright. I love teaching the Bible. I'm passionate about Christian evidences, but I'm more passionate about the Bible. Any questions? Thank you for tolerating all these little things here. And thank you for letting me sit down. Because if I'm standing up, I don't think I'd make it through. By the way, I'm going to stand up tonight when I teach the whole group. God willing.
Let me see.
Any questions?
Let me see.
Okay, question.
Yeah, concerning the case. See, a lot of people that I seek knowledge from any of the non-canon book, like I read a book called Book of Enoch, and they explained about the case.
Yeah.
And they said that he was doing the thing of Noah.
Yeah.
He was there.
Yeah.
And then the Lord was about to send the flood. And Lord took him to paradise somewhere, and then he was there. And after the flood, when he was populated the earth again, then the Lord brought him back.
Right.
Yeah. So, you know, I had a deep concern about the case, because I have to know more about him. If Jesus came, you know, in that priestly order, then I was so curious to know more about him. I couldn't find any other
documents. About Enoch or about Melchizedek?
About Melchizedek.
Okay. By the way, yeah. All right. So you're asking about Enoch and the book of First Enoch?
Let
me comment about Enoch a little bit. By the way, there were many other Jewish writings, some of which entered not into our Bibles, but into the Catholic Bibles. And by the way, just, you know, in the early church, the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, they used those books. 1st Enoch technically is not even in the Roman Catholic Bible, but neither Jesus nor any of the other New Testament writers ever quote from these other apocryphal books. However, the book of 1st Enoch, it's not quoted from, but it's kind of referenced indirectly. And the reason is, the writers of the New Testament could assume that their hearers were well aware of some of these myths, if you will. And so, when they're writing their sermons, they're kind of using illustrations. So, for example, Jude uses the book of 1st Enoch to make an illustration. Whether he's quoting it, because he doesn't actually quote from it, but he makes reference to it on the assumption that they know the story, and so it helps him to illustrate what he's saying. Whether that means the verse of book of 1st Enoch is inspired or not, it's an open question. It's not an essential question. Now, is every inspired book ever written in the Bible? No, probably not. There may be many, I don't know. There might be many other inspired books, but I trust the inspired books that God wanted to be in the Bible. They're in the Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, it's enough, it's sufficient, we don't need any others. So was First Enoch inspired or not? I don't know. It doesn't matter. That's where all those smart people spend. You write whole PhD theses on stuff that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Okay, so whether, say, Jude considered First Enoch to be inspired or not, I don't know. Now, but we do know that the Jews read some of these books, all right? And we read other books. In fact, I'm selling some other books. But they're not inspired. In fact, the Jews never, ever considered Judith or Tobit or Maccabees or the letters of Ecclesiasticus or First Enoch. Whether they consider inspired, I don't know, but they never considered them to be in the canon. So the canon is a very clear set of documents. There's no question about what the canon is. No Jew questions it. And, well, I mean, the Catholic Church will question it, but there you go. So now, what about Melchizedek? Well, everything we can know about Melchizedek, we already do. And what's so interesting is every single fact we know about Melchizedek is equivalent to Jesus. It's crazy. It's like, how could the writer of Genesis have known this? The inspiration of Genesis, I mean, just Genesis 17, whatever those verses are, 18 through 20. It is so obvious those writings are inspired. Because whoever wrote them down had no idea that every word in Genesis 17, 8 through 20 was a prophecy of Jesus. You know, the bread and wine, every word in there is fulfilled by Jesus. And the deeper I go into the Bible, the more I go, this is from God. So that's my answer to your question. I have no other information to add to Melchizedek. And let's just say that another one of these apocryphal books added information. Okay, great. I wouldn't want to be distracted by that because the Bible is enough. Okay. Another question.
Yes, sir. Thank you for the teaching that's been convenient. My question has to do with Hebrews 7:12. Say a new priesthood required a new covenant.
Right.
Who is a new one and what are the new covenant?
Yeah. The new priesthood is the priesthood of Jesus. It's the high priesthood of Jesus. The priesthood of Levi, he's going to go into that later on. We'll see that. There are several things about that priesthood which was not sufficient. Number one, it didn't provide salvation. That's a problem. Number two, it didn't provide forgiveness of willful sin. Number three, it did not give a clear conscience. Number four, it only led to outward cleanness, not to inward cleanness. There were so many deficiencies in that priesthood, so we needed a new priesthood. That priesthood is the priesthood of Jesus. Now let me finish answering and then I'll take some more comments if you want. Alright? And what is the new covenant? It's the covenant in Jesus' blood. Not the covenant signed at Mount Sinai, which was delivered by angels but sealed by blood. No, it's the covenant of Jesus. That's my answer. If you have more questions, that's fine. That's my answer. Go ahead. Let him do a follow-up.
Yes, then a new priesthood, a new covenant. Somebody said, no, we need thanking him. He was telling me that then a new priesthood, a new covenant. We Christians, are we still under obligation to pay tax? Can you comment on that?
Are we still under the old covenant?
Are we still under? Since there is a new priesthood and a new covenant.
Right.
Should we still pay tithe?
In other words, the tithing was
in the Old Testament.
My answer is, read the book of Hebrews. According to the book of Hebrews, are we still under the Old Covenant? Read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. He's talking about the Old Covenant. He says it's old, it's fading, and it will soon disappear. No. We are not under any of the requirements of the Old Covenant. None. Zero. None. Colossians 2, verse 13, nailed to the cross. Therefore, he says, let no one judge you by any new moon or any Sabbath or any of these other things. And let no one judge you by tithing as well. Tithing is not a New Testament teaching. Now, I am a leader in God's church, and I teach tithing as an example. I'm not embarrassed of that. I've been tithing since the day I became a Christian. And for us as Christians to teach that as an example, as a model, is fine. But teaching that as a law or a rule, that is not correct. Okay? That's just not biblical. Now, Jesus did say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're in big trouble. But let us not bring New Testament law into the New Covenant. So if someone taught you that tithing is a Christian commandment or requirement, even if that person is in the room, let's just forgive that person. I'm sure they love you. I'm sure they're trying to do the right thing. But that is not a correct biblical teaching. Now, I teach tithing, and I demonstrate tithing in my life, but I teach it as a principle, as a guidance. I believe we, as Christians, we ought to surpass that 10%. But if we have a widow in the church who only has a monthly stipend of, let's say, $30, and we call her a sinner because she doesn't give 10%, I say shame on you for doing that. And again, if you have somebody who's in very, very huge debt, you know, maybe for a short period of time, maybe they only give her. You know, for them, maybe they only give 5%. And I will not judge that person. And let's not judge them as well. I do not apologize ever for teaching as a model, as a example, and also showing that example of 10%. But that is not a law. It is not a commandment. So if you are taught this is a commandment to give 10%, I believe you are taught falsely. Okay, the lead evangelist gets the first choice, so yes.
I think what he said is good. So in a way, is to to explain that further, like Sabbath, right? If I'm correct, that as a modern, we can benefit the principle of Sabbath, but we are not held under the law of Sabbath. Like, if you are not observing the Sabbath, then you are a sinner, like the Colossians, everything quoted. But the principle is there to rest, that it's good to have a good rest, and physical rest, so that you can really get to have the energy to do what you can do for God. But it's not like a law that you are not feeling that rest as a Sabbath. So the same thing like tithing, that is something you can use to help people as a model to show your generosity to God and faithfulness. But But it's not something that you must be taught, that if you are not tithing, then you are in sin.
Right.
In fact, some may even be tithing and it's a sin. Maybe she will be giving 30%. Maybe she will be generous to give 40%. Even your 10% may not even be generous giving. Based on what God has blessed you. So it's not about the tithing. That's what I can understand from what you're explaining. Okay, but it's a model, it's a good way to start to teach your faithfulness if you're generous to God. But you are not held by it as a law.
Right.
Yeah, for some.
And God may be perfectly happy with less than 10%.
Correct.
In some cases. Not normally. For me, if I was giving less than 10%, if I told you my income in a year, if you converted it to the local currency, you'd go, oh, that man makes a lot of money. It's really. And if I were to give less than 10%, shame on me. All right? But it's not a law. And I really like, thank you so much for your illustration. It's like the Sabbath. We do not, there is, in Colossians, he specifically says, don't judge by the Sabbath. He could have said, don't judge by tithing. He could have, he didn't, but he could have. So Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Nevertheless, for the Jews, they had a law. We don't have that law. But Sabbath is a principle for us as well, which God says we need to give our bodies sufficient rest, which is why we need to take only one or two more questions right now, because if I don't give my body, that's why I said yesterday, I need more than an hour between these lessons, brother. You got to give me at least 2 hours. All right. So, in fact, let's just say this. Let's just say that's enough for now. And let's take no more questions right now. We're going to do more in Hebrews, so write it down. We'll take questions after the next lesson. And let's let this poor teacher go and rest for a few minutes. Okay? Write it down, bring it up later. I will take your question. I promise, especially you, I promise I'll take your question. What's that? I think you said 4 o'clock, but I think closer to 3:30.
No, after this short break, have you started then?
No, we're taking a break now.
Okay, so we're back at 4.
Right? And then the everybody's here at 6, correct?
Yes.
So we'll go from 4 to 5:30.
Yeah.
Let's do this. 2 hours. Let's say 3:45.
Okay.
3:45. That's 2 full hours. Okay, we're back at 3:45. And then, so I'll actually start teaching at 4. So we'll have a full hour and a half.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah, in other words, we have a break now. So we'll come back 3:45. We'll do one more class. That'll be the fourth class for today. Have another short break. In the middle service will start when we do the last class.
Yeah.
Okay? So right now.
Okay, thanks so much. Just as the pastor just said, we'll come back. Then we'll continue with the long class then before we have a service. So we're coming back 3:45. Quarter of 4 should be here. So thank you, God, for it. So let's go on in prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, say thank you for this class. And God, please. I want to say, God, as we bring it out, God, when we come back again, we'll continue the lesson. Please be well. Our brother who is teaching us so that he can have the energy to teach us. Take complete control in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you, brothers and sisters. Okay. Good. Okay.
All right. So, bring up
Right away. And then pick me up at 3:30. So I'll have a class there by myself. And then I'll be right at 3:30. I'll be there. And I won't have to worry about forgetting my notes. Everything I leave? Yeah.
Okay.
You need water. So, you need water. Something. You need your water.
I'm okay. So I'll go right there. I'll take a very short rest. 3:30 will pick me up.
Okay.
I'll be fine.
Thanks.
Will we get a little bit more time later? Maybe afterward tonight.
Yeah. Maybe
dinner tonight sure. after the
meeting. Everything off. Everything off. Abu.
After tonight.
Abu.
We have the lesson at 6, finish around 7:30 or 8. With you?
No, off the machine. No, off the machine.
Yeah. Because I want to get some more time.
Okay. Thanks so much.
Yeah. All right.
The driver around.
I need that water there. Okay.
Africa. Please get out. Please get out. are sleeping. Everybody is sleeping. Our speaker there are going to sleep.
Thank you.
some nap?
No.
All right. Just rest there.
Just rest.
So I'm ready to go when you guys are.
Yeah.
No rush. No rush. But I'm ready to go.
Yeah.
And I feel enough energy. I think I'll be able to get through it soon. Tomorrow, just one class.
Okay.
Do you know what time my flight is? I think I could find it. When does the class tomorrow end?
I think it's about 11:30.
Okay, good. 11:30, that would be a little time. For me, I prefer to just get to the airport as early as possible, not create any, like, you know. when we were in Accra, we got to the airport quite early, 2.5 hours. Luckily, because they canceled my flight, and it was quite a situation. But God is in control. However, we need to help Him out by not pushing our luck so much. Yes, sitting there where we were yesterday for lunch, there's a very good sea breeze. So it's nice.
That's where you sat today, yeah? That where you sat?
Yeah, same place. Yeah. Different table, same place. The lunch today was okay. The lunch yesterday was very good. Also, I mentioned maybe giving a little bit of money to help pay for the hotel. Who would I give that to? Good. Thank you.
you, Papa.
So these are the 12, right?
Hmm? Yeah. They all got mixed up. It's okay.
Yeah, I didn't, I said I was confused.
Hello. What's your name?
Shala.
Shala?
Yes.
So, Dr. Yano is a professor of physics and chemistry. So, he's trying to be a science student too.
How do you get so tall?
To keep after me, I guess.
Let me see, who's taller?
Oh, sure.
Yeah. Close. Yeah, I'm a little taller.
So it's still coming up.
But maybe he's not done growing.
He's not done yet. So
you play a little basketball maybe?
No, not very well.
Me neither. I'm very
bad. Yeah, no, not very good.
People say, you're tall, you play basketball. No.
What do you play? You play some form of game?
No, I mean, I played in like a church league or something like that. I'm not very good at it at all.
Okay, just said it to you. Just came up with this.
You too. Thanks for meeting me. Okay.
Yeah.
Shalom.